When I was growing up on the farm, one of our neighbors had a grandson who lived in the city, and he would come and spend the summer with his grandparents. We got to be good friends. And his name was James Norman Testa Jimmy Frogball Frazier. Seven names. Somebody said, how in the world can you remember all those names? Well, you remember a lot of things from years ago better than you can things yesterday. But his name on the birth certificate was James Norman Tester. But he had four other names tacked on that he got from various sources. His grandparents, nickname, different ways. So, again, his name was James Norman Tester Jimmy Frog Ball Frazier. Now, I've said in the past that everybody has a label, everybody has a tag that people have given to you based upon certain things in your life that they've seen. Sometimes those names or those tags or those labels are complimentary, and sometimes they may be sarcastic. The Bible has a lot of people in it that have these type of names. You pick up a label real easy in life, and it's real hard to shed it. We find years ago, perhaps, you know, in the 1800s in particular, when towns were small, especially towns out west, there was always somebody had the reputation as the town drunkard. Now, because towns are much bigger today, we don't have the town drunkard, we have the town drunkards. But anyway, somebody in that town had been given the label of the town drunkard. Growing up in school, different kids had labels put on them for different things. There was one I know in every school known as a school clown. And then, of course, those who participated in certain activities that were not according to moral standards also picked up labels, especially girls. So in life, we all pick up some labels and tags and names that are given to us for various reasons. Sometimes they're complimentary and sometimes they're not. Sometimes they're positive, sometimes they're negative. But whenever you do end up with a label or a tag or a name like I'm talking about, it's easy to get it. It's real hard to have it dropped. It's real hard to have it shed. Now, I'd like to take a look at a few this morning, and perhaps we can relate to some of them and hopefully learn some lessons from them that's found in the Word of God. We'll look over here in the book of Genesis, chapter 37, the life of Joseph. Joseph is 17 years old when he comes to our attention, and he's the youngest of 12 sons. And Jacob loves him to such an extent that he gives him a coat of many colors. But God gave him two dreams. And in these two dreams, we find that Joseph, as he relates them to his brothers, would indicate the day would come that his brothers and even his own father, as all of his family, would bow down to him and would be in subjection to him, that he'd be in a position of authority over them. All Joseph did was tell the truth. All he did was reveal what God had shown him in these two dreams. The Bible says in that chapter that his brethren hated him. They were envious of him. In fact, we're told they hated him three different times. Each time gets stronger and stronger with the language. They hated him. They hated him the more. They hated him the more because of his words and his dreams. But a little later on, Jacob sends Joseph, who was too young to be with his brothers where they're at, to a place called Shechem. And he sends Joseph to where they're at to inquire their welfare. Joseph is on his journey, good intentions, doing what his father's told him. But they see him afar off, and they begin to speak to one another, and they said, let's see what this dreamer will do when we do something unto him. And they conspired and planned to take his life. And in the plan, they were going to say that some wild beast had destroyed him. But we notice here they called him the dreamer. They called him not by his name Joseph, but they said sarcastically. Here's a name given unto Joseph sarcastically by his own brothers in the flesh, flesh and blood, his own brothers. It says, here comes this dreamer. They didn't like those two dreams. They didn't like the idea that Joseph was telling them the day was going to come when they would be in submission unto him and bow down unto him. So they give him this title, this tag, you might say, of a dreamer. Now, dreams got Joseph in trouble, and dreams would get Joseph out of trouble. Later on in his life, he would be in prison, not because he'd done anything wrong, because he had been lied on. And the adulterous wife, Potiphar, had lied on him. And they had him put in prison. He was in there for a pretty good length of time. But God gave a dream to a baker and a butler. And those two dreams come to pass exactly like Joseph interpreted them. And we find where Pharaoh was given a dream of God. And he gave it to him twice to indicate there was going to come 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine. And Pharaoh was greatly troubled with these dreams. And the butler said, "This day I remember my fault. There was a man down in prison when I was there who properly interpreted my dream and also that of the baker." Remember, the butler was restored back to his former position, but the baker was taken out of prison and he was hung. Came to pass exactly like Joseph said. Pharaoh hears this from the butler and he sends for Joseph. The Bible says that Joseph cleaned himself up and he shaved and came before Pharaoh, told Pharaoh what these two dreams meant. Pharaoh then is going to give him a name. He's going to call him Zaphnath-Paaneah, which means a revealer of dreams. So we find here where Pharaoh gives him a name. His brother gave him a name that was a sarcastic label, this dreamer. Pharaoh actually gives him a name of honor. He gave him a name that reflected what he was able to do by the Spirit of God, of course, and that was to reveal the and give the proper interpretation of these two dreams that Pharaoh had. So he took that name on him. He had the name of Joseph given to him by his father, Jacob, and then this name given to him by Pharaoh based upon his interpretation of dreams and visions. I move over here to the book of Joshua chapter 2. And in Joshua chapter 2, there's a woman by the name of Rahab. And the first thing we have concerning her introduction is that she was a harlot, had been a harlot there in the city of Jericho. I think by studying her life and studying everything about her life, we can safely conclude that she got this label before she was ever born of the Spirit of God. She got this label before this experience that we read about her concerning her and the spies that Joshua was going to send over to the land of Canaan to the city of Jericho. She's recorded in Hebrews chapter 11 and also James chapter 2 as an example of being of a person who was justified by works and also a person who lived by faith. We might come back to that in just a moment. But anyway, the very first thing we're told about her is this label. It says she was a harlot there in the city of Jericho. Well, she got that label from a former way of living in her early days. Now, she never did shed that label. She was referred to as Rahab the harlot in Hebrews chapter 11, over here in James chapter 2. She never shed that label. And somebody says, well, see, that's what the doctrine of grace does. The doctrine of grace gives you a license to sin. No, when we study the life of Rahab, we're going to find a principle set forth down here that she got this label before she was ever born again. But she carried the label with her after she was born again, even though she changed her life around, turned her life around, repented, and lived a life of faith, and was the principal reason why the spies' lives were spared, and they can go back with a report concerning the city of Jericho, and Joshua and them would be able to form that plan that God, or carry out the plan that God gave them, and destroying the city of Jericho. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, we find where it says, by faith, Rahab received the spies with peace, and she did not perish with the rest of the inhabitants of Jericho. Remember that the entire city of Jericho is going to be destroyed. All the inhabitants of the city of Jericho are going to perish with the exception of Rahab, what? The harlot. She's also mentioned in Matthew chapter 1 in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. God put her in the genealogy of the Son of God coming here into this world. So she's mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, the genealogy of Christ. She's mentioned over here in Hebrews chapter 11 as a person of great faith, that she perished not because she received the spies with peace. And in James chapter 2, she's mentioned right alongside of Abraham. One of the most revered people in Israel's history was Abraham. And right next to Abraham, James records Rahab the harlot. But the point I want to get across is this. She had a label given to her early in life. She never shed it. She was always known as Rahab the harlot, even though her life from the time we read about her in Joshua chapter 2 and on forward and over here in the New Testament is one that you would not think that she had lived that kind of life, but she did. Prior to the Lord dealing with her and her having experience of grace and walking by faith and believing the report, here's what she tells those spies when they first get over there and she hides them in her house. She says, we have heard how your God has destroyed the enemy, brought you across the Red Sea, destroyed the two kings over there in the wilderness. We have heard that, and the hearts of the people melt. And we know that God has given you the city. And this all come the lips of this woman referred to as Rahab the harlot. She's not a harlot now. She changed her life. She had repented. She had turned her life around, but the label stayed with her. We move over here to the book of Job. And in the book of Job, well, of course, we find a man who suffered more than any man that I've ever read about in the Bible or in life, period, with the exception of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find that Job went through great adversity, great trials and tribulations and problems. It's all listed for us in the first chapter of the book of Job. We're told about Job that he was a perfect man, an upright man who feared God and eschewed evil. You can't get more complimentary than that. Job didn't say it about himself. This is what God said about Job. That's what God said to Satan about Job. He said, "Thou considered my servant Job." And so Satan is going to afflict Job. And Job's going to go through many trials and tribulations. It goes beyond understanding just about. He's going to lose all the things God had blessed him with in a material way. His oxen, his sheep, his cattle, etc., camels and all. Then he's going to lose members of his own family. And as these reports come to Job, they come in rapid fire succession. And there's a little word right in between each one of these experiences. And it says, "And then came another, and then came another, and then came another." And I'm sure this is probably where the expression comes that people use quite often when they say, "Well, it just seemed like life is one thing right after another." And that's the way I found life in all my years so far on this earth. That's what I have found in my experience. It's just one thing right after another. You never take care of one thing thinking, "Well, this is it. This is the last thing," because there's going to be one more thing around the corner, hopefully later than sooner, but brace yourself. Don't get too much at ease because it is coming around the corner, okay? And that's the way it was in the life of Job. But Job had three people that's called the friends of Job. And these friends of Job come to Job to try to help Job. When they first get there, they just sit there with him for 7 days and saying nothing. It would have been better if they had said nothing the entire time they were there. And you can read everything they had to say to Job about Job, how they judged Job, how they judged his case improperly. And we're going to find in the 13th chapter of Job that Job calls these three friends physicians of no value. Physicians of no value. You ever had people like that? You felt like they just not beneficial at all. They're just physicians of no value. And then in Job 16:1, he says that they were miserable comforters. Here is two tags, two labels that Job gives these three men who came supposedly to comfort him. Now, the Bible teaches us that we are to comfort one another. You come to the book of 1 Corinthians, I believe it is, but anyway, the first chapter of one of those two epistles, and you find the Apostle Paul tells us that God is a God of all comfort. And the comfort where we have been comforted with, we are to comfort others with that comfort, which means we are to be willing to share our experiences with each other and help people, because whatever you're going through, there's somebody out there who also has gone through this. You're not by yourself, I can assure you. There's somebody who's gone through something you're going through and can help you, and you can help somebody else that you find who's going through some things that you've gone through or are going through. You can be a help one to another in this way. But these three friends here were not that kind of people. These three friends here, like a few people I've known along life's pathway. I remember when I was going to have both my knees replaced. I was in a church service at another church, not this one, another church. And a sister in that church came to me, said, "I understand you're going to have knee surgery, knees replaced." I said, "Yes, ma'am." She says, "Well, I'm telling you, I had one done a few years ago, and I've had nothing but trouble." And I'm thinking, okay, well, I'm sorry, but why are you telling me that? Are you wishing I'm going to have double trouble? I mean, why are you telling me that? I guess she was preparing me for the possibility of having a lot of trouble, but that didn't help me any. That didn't make me feel better. That didn't encourage me. That didn't put fuel in my tank, I can tell you that now. She may have meant well, but she was a miserable comforter as far as I was concerned. And I've told you this before, but when we got ready to move from North Carolina to Florida, 1979, as we was trying to figure out how we was going to get down there, and had a wonderful brother in Florida who drove a semi and told me he would come up, take a load to Charlotte, empty it, come by my place, we'd load it up and move into Florida. So that was the plan. My wife was apprehensive about the whole thing. And this sister in the church who lived nearby came up to share her experiences in the military with her husband, how they had moved numerous times, always having things damaged, always having things broken, you know, and we could just expect all that to happen. Well, I was happy when she left. I was very happy to see her leave because my wife was a nervous wreck. And I told her, I said, well, honey, I said, listen, we're going to move ourselves. And that made matters worse, I guess. But I said, we're going to move ourselves, and we're going to be extra careful. And we'll be, you know, this is our personal stuff. We'll be careful, whatever. And we did, and nothing got broke, and nothing got seriously damaged in the move. This woman did not help me whatsoever. And so I've thought about her many times as a miserable comforter. Well, that's what Job thought about these friends right here. He gave them the label of miserable comforters and physicians of no value. Now, is that the kind of label you want somebody to put on you, a physician of no value? You want somebody to put a label on you as a miserable comforter? I mean, you know, it seems like people just can't wait to get to you to tell you about their negative experience in life, about something that relates to you. I don't understand that. You know, I don't understand why they want to tell me of a negative experience. If you got a positive experience, come on. If it's negative, that's okay. I can get along without it, all right? But it just seems like we're inclined to tell the negative more than the positive. And we just can't wait to tell people our experience or about somebody we heard, you know. One of the worst things you can do when you get ready to have surgery is to listen to people. It's the worst thing you can do. Now, the next worst thing you can do is get on the internet and research it, okay? And get all your reviews and everything else. That's the next worst thing you can do. Just talk to the Lord. That'll help more than anything I know of. Just talk to the Lord about it. But anyway, here are some labels given here to Job's friends by Job. Miserable comforters and physicians of no value. I look in the book of Jonah. In the book of Jonah, we find the Lord telling Jonah to arise and go down to Nineveh and preach to the Ninevites there, which was the capital city of Assyria. And if you know any history about the Assyrians, it would help you understand more why Jonah didn't really want to go. But regardless whether Jonah wanted to go or didn't want to go, the point is God himself told him to go, and that should have been reason enough for him to go to Nineveh. But Jonah takes the opposite direction. He decides he's going to go to Tarshish. And he goes down to the sea, to the Mediterranean Sea there, and there's a ship down there that's actually going to where he wants to go, which is Tarshish. Bible says he paid his fare, and he got on the ship. And the ship set out on the sea. Well, of course, he didn't escape the presence of the Lord, but twice we're told he did this to escape the presence of God. You can't escape the presence of God. Wherever you go, whatever you do, the presence of God will be there and be with you. I can assure you that. You cannot escape it. Jeremiah 23:23, the prophet asked the people, he says, can any man hide himself in secret places? I shall not see him. The answer to that is no. God said, do not I fill heaven and earth? In other words, am I not everywhere present and nowhere absent? That's one of the attributes of God. He fills heaven and he fills earth. There's no place to go where you can escape the very presence of God. You cannot get out of sight of God. And Jonah should have known that. But Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he thinks, well, I'll get on a ship. I'll go to Tarshish. I'll just get out of the area here and everything will be fine. But God sends a great storm. God sends a tempest. Sends a great wind, a great tempest. And when God sends a storm in your life, you'll know this storm, I believe, come from God. God sent a storm here in Jonah's life because of disobedience. I read of a storm God sent in the lives of his apostles in the New Testament twice and when they were in the pathway of obedience. But here we find the Lord testing their faith. The Lord testing their faith. What will they do in the midst of a trial and a tribulation like they were going to go through? But here, Jonah's is different. Jonah's going to go through a storm based on disobedience, a storm he could have avoided. He didn't have to go through this storm. He could have done what God said to him. He wouldn't have had this experience of going through this storm. But God sends the storm. And the Bible says that those on that ship where Jonah was on, it says they began to call upon their God, spelled with a little g. They began to call upon their God. Everybody had a God to call on. Reminds me of my uncle that was in the military back in World War II, and he was in a ship in a great storm, a typhoon. He said some of the people were crying, some were cursing, and some were praying. And so that's kind of how society is a lot of times. They were handling it in different ways. Thank God they had some that were praying, and others just cursing, and some were crying, and all to pieces one thing and another. Well, here these people call upon their little God, and there is no result. call upon their little god, and nothing beneficial or positive is happening. The storm is still there. The storm is still fierce. So they go to try to find Jonah. Where is Jonah? Jonah's in the bottom of the ship asleep. And you know how they identify him? They said, "Oh, sleeper." They put the label "Oh, sleeper" on Jonah. How in the world could you be asleep in a storm like that? How in the world could you be asleep in the bottom of a ship already in disobedience to God? And here's a storm God has sent. And everybody on that ship is throwing everything out of that ship, trying to make it lighter, doing everything they know to do to try to hold the ship that's not totally destroyed in the storm, calling upon their God. And their God, of course, was not the true and living God who spoke heaven, who spoke the world into existence. And so they say, "Well, let's go talk to Jonah." And they said, "Wake up, old sleeper. Wake up, old sleeper." You know, I've got a few people in mind right now. That label fits perfectly. I'm talking about that label fits perfectly by their behavior in church. Anyway, old sleeper, how would you like to have somebody say, "Brother so-and-so, who's that? You know, the one that always sleeps in church. The one that always makes his nest as soon as he gets in the pew. Gets real comfortable, preparing to go to sleep. I got one man in particular, not in this church, but one man in particular that, bless his heart. That's the only thing I can say about him, just bless his heart. But anyway, he's the most faithful sleeper I've ever known. He is. He's faithful. He's dedicated to be there. I don't know how much he hears, but he's the most faithful sleeper I've ever encountered in my life. You can count on him every time. Oh, sleeper, wake up. Call upon thy God. Our gods haven't responded. Our gods haven't worked. Maybe your God will." And Jonah then told him who he was, why he was there, how he fled from God, one thing and another, and that caused great fear, because he said, "My God created the heaven and the earth." That caused great fear in the lives of those people on that ship. They said, "Well, what in the world are we going to do?" And Jonah says, "Well, just throw me overboard. Just take and cast me into the waves." And to their credit, they tried not to do that. To their credit, they still did all within their effort and their power to hold things together. But see, this is a storm that God sent. They were not going to succeed in that, because God had one man on that ship that God was after, and God's going to get him. Name is Jonah. People looked at him and called him a sleeper. God prepared a great fish. They threw him over. God prepared a great fish that Jesus Christ said in Matthew 12:40 was a whale. As Jonah's the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And that whale swallows up Jonah. And he's going to keep him in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights as a picture of the Lord and Jesus Christ being in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. And then God spake unto the fish after Jonah prayed to God in the belly of that whale with his seaweed wrapped all around his head and his neck and everywhere else. In the belly of that whale, he's got still enough sense about him to pray to God. And he prays to God, and God speaks to that fish, and his fish spits him up on dry land. And then Jonah made a 3 days journey in one day. Isn't it amazing how God can speed us up? How God can get our attention, how God can take care of the situation. And he's got all kind of ways of doing it. God's not limited in how he deals with his people. He may deal with me one way and you another way, but trust me, he knows exactly what way to deal with each and every single one of us. I went to the New Testament day, and I find 12 men that Jesus Christ has chosen to be his apostles. That first comes to our attention in Matthew chapter 10. So you go read those 12 names. Some of them are more familiar to you than others. But go read the 10 names there, the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's take a look at a few labels given unto them. First of all, there's a man by the name of Matthew. We're told that Matthew was a publican, which was a tax collector for the Roman Empire. And I mention him in particular because he's going to be as far away from one of these apostles as you could possibly get. Another apostle is called Simon the Canaanite, who was a Simon the Zealot. Z-E-A-L-O-T. That means he belonged to a political party that day called the Zealots, who were very enthusiastic. They'd be called activists today, very enthusiastic activists, who were very loyal to their nation, to the nation of the Jewish people, and despised the Roman government being there, the Roman Empire having them under their hand, and would do anything they possibly could to free the nation of Israel from under the tyranny of the Roman Empire. Now, over here, you got this man who is very zealous. He's a zealot, very zealous, member of that political party over here. and trying to do all he can to free the Jews from the Roman Empire. But over here, you got a man working for the Roman Empire. Somebody said, well, no way these two will ever get along. Well, they did. You know, even Republican Democrats can get along if they really wanted to. Fact is, they don't want to. But anyway, the team of the Lord Jesus Christ was more important than being a zealot or being a publican over here. But you can't get any further away from two people here. One way over here to the right, one way over here to the left. But Jesus Christ chose them both, knowing all that, and put them on the same team. Simon the Canaanite, the zealot. That tells me a lot about him. And over here, Matthew, the tax collector. And see, because he was a tax collector working for the Roman Empire, everybody already thought he was a traitor. When there's a man among them who is a true traitor, they didn't even suspect. His name, Judas Iscariot. Over 30 times in the New Testament, Judas Iscariot names comes to our attention each time he carries the label of a betrayer. Every time. Judas the betrayer. I read where one man said, well, you know, the Lord saw the potential in all of them, and Judas Iscariot had the potential to become a famous apostle or infamous betrayer. I deny that. I don't believe Judas Iscariot was ever a child of God to begin with. I'm not going to get up here and try to point out the destination of anybody, but I believe the Bible makes it really clear he was not one of God's. The Lord Jesus Christ said in John chapter 6, verse 7, he says, I have chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. Not going to act like one. One of you is a devil. The Bible calls him a thief. Over here, when we find where Mary comes to the Lord, and she washed his feet, and she broke up a very expensive box of ointment. Very, very precious. The Bible teaches it was about a year's worth of income. Here's a woman who saved up a year's worth of wages, and she's willing to anoint the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, which only lasts for a few minutes of time, with what she'd saved up over a long period of time, enough to carry her through for a full year. You're talking about devotion, talking about love, you're talking about adoration. You're not going to have hardly a greater example in the Bible than this. And you're going to find Judas Iscariot criticized her for doing that. In the Bible, he says, this could have been sold and given to the poor. But the Bible, then you keep reading, because he's not interested in the poor. Keep reading. Because the Lord Jesus Christ said that he carried the bag. In other words, there was a bag that Judas Iscariot carried that put money in there where Christ and those apostles were able to live on as they traveled throughout the land. But they didn't just live on that money. The Bible says they took money out of that bag and gave to the poor. And you say, where did that money come from, Brother Lawrence? It came from free will offerings from those that Jesus Christ and his apostles were ministering to. It had to, because Christ and those apostles did not have a secular occupation. I know that Christ grew up learning the trade of being a carpenter, but there's no evidence on record where Christ ever practiced trade of being a carpenter. They went from place to place, city to city, town to town, area to area, teaching and preaching and ministering to the Lord's people, and yet they were taken care of by the Lord's people. But anyway, we get back there to what we're talking about when Judas Iscariot criticized her, and the Lord Jesus Christ rebuked him and those other disciples, and they said, you know, the poor you have with you always. So I know we're never going to do away with total poverty. I know that because Jesus said, the poor you'll have with you always. And he says, she has anointed my body for the burial, and what she's done shall be a memorial for her and shall be spoken of, and the gospel shall be preached concerning her until the end of the world. Still preaching about her, aren't we? 2,000 years down the road, and here I am talking about her here this morning. But the Bible says concerning Judas Iscariot that he was a thief, and he cared nothing for the poor. But he wanted that money to go in that bag because Judas was taking money out of that bag apparently for his own personal use. Over 30 times, Judas Iscariot is brought to our attention in the Word of God. Every time he's called a betrayer. The Lord Jesus Christ said concerning Judas Iscariot, it'd been better if he had never been born. Been better if he had never been born. Have not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil. But I don't want to dwell too much on that. So we find these 12 disciples all have some names given to them of significance. These two brothers, James and John. If you didn't read other passages about John, This might not seem to be so surprising, but it is. When you read about John, knowing John wrote the book of Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, the book of Revelation, he talks about three subjects, beginning with the letter L more than anybody else. That's love, life, and light. He's known as the apostle of love. But over here in the book of Mark, you're going to find where James and John got upset with some people, and they called on God to send down lightning and strike them dead. And the Lord rebuked them. He said, the Son of Man came not to, cause lives to perish. He said he came that man might live. And he called them a name that means the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. Now, you know what thunder does and doesn't do? Thunder never killed anybody. Thunder warns you that there's danger out there. When it comes a loud clap of thunder, it can cause you to jump right out of your shoes. I'll tell you that now. Lightning kills. Thunder warns. And these two disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, James and John, who are brothers in the flesh, are called sons of thunder. The very first of the 12 apostles to die a martyr's death is James. Come to Acts chapter 12. And you're going to find where Herod takes James and Peter. And James is going to die the first martyr's death of those 12 apostles. The apostle John will not die a martyr's death. He's the only one of the 12 that will not. He will die of natural causes on the Isle of Patmos as he wrote the book of Revelation. But both these men of God served as men whose lives warned God's people. Over in Acts chapter 12, you're going to find where Herod slays James. And also interesting here, he does not slay Peter. The Lord had already told Peter he would die an old man. Peter's not an old man in Acts chapter 12. Peter's put in prison. The Bible saying that Herod would, and you know, he would determine the next morning what be done with Peter. Only the next morning, Peter won't be in jail. He slays James. Why didn't he slay Peter? You know, questions always people ask, you know, about, well, why did God do this and why did God not do that? Well, the only answer I know in the Word of God that I can give is found over here in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28 and 29. When he said up here, the Lord Jesus Christ prays, he said, Father, I thank you, hid these things from the wise and prudent, hath revealed them unto babes, for even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. It was good in the sight of God to spare the life of Peter here when Herod is going to slay James, one of his 12 apostles. About 17 years, James served the Lord Jesus Christ as an apostle, will die the age of a young man in Acts chapter 12. But that death warned the apostles of the sufferings and persecutions that was going to be coming. Now, Peter's put in jail, put in prison. And we could almost call Peter a sleeper, I guess, because how can you sleep in a situation like that? But he was asleep as he was chained, and he had stocks on his feet and chains on his hands, and he was in prison with several soldiers on both sides of him. But the Lord sends an angel, and the Lord smites those soldiers and looses the chains off of his feet and his hands and frees the apostle Peter. And the Bible says the jail cell just opened wide of his own accord. And then as he's leaving the area, there was an iron gate just opened of his own accord. Peter didn't have a little remote control to open it up. It just opened of his own accord there. God miraculously just opened it up, and Peter walks out of there. Now, when you just had your companion slain by Herod, how in the world can you be asleep in that prison? I don't know. And the fact I know some other people in life that can sleep through anything. If a train came right through the middle of the house, I don't think it would wake them up. But anyway, Peter walks out of there. And while all this is happening, the Bible says that the church in that day was praying without ceasing for the release of the apostle Peter. The Lord answers the prayer of the church. This teaches me here it's proper to have a church prayer service from time to time, especially for specific situations. The church is met and they're having prayer on behalf of the apostle Peter. The Lord hears the prayer, and the Lord miraculously delivers Peter out of that prison. And Peter gets to where they were meeting there in the home of one of the disciples. And Peter knocks on the door, and one of the women runs to the door, and the Bible says she recognized the voice of Peter, but she wouldn't even open the door and let him in. You know, it's interesting times how people say what they would do, what they wouldn't do in certain situations. Well, you think, well, surely I'd have let him in. Well, maybe you would, maybe you wouldn't. She didn't. And she knew it was Peter because she recognized his voice. She was a close associate of Peter. She didn't let him in, even though she recognized his voice. But she ran back, so excited, she ran back and told the other disciples. She said, Peter's at the door. They said, well, you're mad. In other words, you've lost your mind. How could Peter be at the door? We know he's down there in prison. Why in the world are you praying then for him? If you're going to pray for rain, get an umbrella in your hand. It's like one of our ministers in years past going into a new area, and he's digging a hole. And they said, what are you doing? He said, I'm digging a baptistry. They said, there's no baptist here. He says, there's going to be. If you're going to pray, pray believing. And so they went there, and sure enough, Peter was at the door. And I've said oftentimes, see, Peter had a harder time getting in the house than people have of getting into heaven. I know people are going to be in heaven based upon the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to bring them all there. And Peter couldn't even get into the door. There's another disciple. Very interesting. His name is Thomas. Thomas Didymus. The word Didymus means twin. Sure, we all can relate to this one. Sometimes you think you got a twin. But the way you act, the way you say things, the way you do, you know, all that was just wasn't me. I don't know what I was thinking about. That just wasn't me. That was your twin talking. Thomas Didymus, the twin. He didn't really have a twin, but his name said he had a twin nature, kind of. Dual personality. So I come over here to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of John, and the news has come to the Lord Jesus Christ that his friend Lazarus is sick, but Jesus knows at this time he's dead. He tells the disciples, he said, behold, Lazarus is dead. First of all, he said, Lazarus, behold, he sleepeth. They said, well, if he sleepeth, he doeth well. But then he had to let them know that he really was saying that Lazarus was dead. He says, now let us arise and go there and be with him. And Thomas misinterpreted that, and Thomas spoke up and said, Lord, he said to the fellow disciples, he said, let us arise and go with the Lord that we might die with him. Well, the Lord didn't have any intentions for them going and dying with him. But at least Thomas spoke up. And then we come to John chapter 14. And I find here where the Lord Jesus Christ said, my Father's house are many mansions, not so I'd have told you so. So I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am there you may be also. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you unto myself. And whether I go, you know, in the way you know. And Thomas spoke up. He said, Lord, he says, I know not the way. How shall I know the way? And the Lord said in verse 6, he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father except by me. He knew the Lord Jesus Christ, and Christ said, I am the way. So if he knows Jesus, who is the way, he knew the way. But you see, a lot of people don't know the way. I mentioned this pamphlet right here. You know, the eternal destiny of deceased infants. You talk to people about deceased infants, and you say, well, what is the destination of deceased infants? And they're going to say, well, you know, they go to heaven based on their innocence. Well, they're not innocent. Little babies have got the same nature you've got. They don't just get this human nature at a certain point in life. There's no such thing as infantile purity. There's no such thing as age of accountability. Not one shred of truth concerning either one of those statements found in the Word of God. All right, so what's going to happen? What's going to happen? If they say, well, they're going to get to heaven based upon the fact that they never lived a life, never had to make a decision, well, then it would actually be a blessing, it would seem like to me, for people to pass away in this state, because then heaven is sure going to be their home. Where if not, and they live a life here and become accountable later on and make the wrong decision, they die and go to hell. See, that's the dilemma that free will has. That's the dilemma that the means doctrine has compared to salvation by the grace of God. Somebody said, well, we got to get the gospel, you know, over here in foreign territory, because if we don't get the gospel over here and people hear the gospel, understand the gospel, see the gospel, accept the gospel, live the gospel, they're going to die, or they're going to all go to hell. Let's think about that just for a minute. And then you got somebody say, well, you know, What about those who never hear the gospel? You know, they're born somewhere and they live, regardless of how long they live in life, they just never hear the gospel, therefore they don't have a decision to make. Well, they go to heaven based on their ignorance. Well, in this, don't inform them then. Why would we go there and inform somebody who, if they die in ignorance, are going to go to heaven? But you're going to go over there and make them accountable because you're going to tell them about Jesus Christ. And now if they accept him, they go to heaven. If they deny him, they go to hell. Well, get more in heaven, but just stay in here. The truth of the matter is God's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people all around this globe. He's got them on the white, the black, the yellow, and the red, and all variations, shades, my friend, of the color of skin. God's got a family no man can number. And he's going to bring them all home to glory without the loss of one, because it's not the work of the gospel preacher. It's not the work of anybody else other than the work of God. Yes, there's plenty of work for the gospel preacher to do, plenty of work for you to do, and every one of us to do, all right, laboring in the kingdom of the Lord and Jesus Christ. But what I'm talking about here is not one of them. I am the way. I'm not a way. I'm the way. There's just one way. There's not multiple ways. So if you come up with another way, you made an exception to the way. And next thing, you got another exception, another exception, another exception. Well, the doctrine of grace doesn't need any exceptions. Doctrine of grace just gets the job done. So Thomas Didymus has come up here to John chapter 20 after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you find where the Lord has been resurrected and his disciples have met, and the door, or where they're at, the door is shut because of the fear they had at this present time of being followers of Jesus Christ, and the one they've been following is just being crucified on a cross. The Bible says Jesus just went right through the door and met with them. You think the Lord has to knock on any kind of door to get in? This example tells me there's no door Christ can't come through, whether it's that door or this door or whatever door is under consideration. The Lord just went right in the midst of them. Bible says, and notice this, Bible says Jesus showed him his hands and his side. This will come into play in just a moment. Showed him his hands and his side. Bible says they rejoiced. There was one person missing in that meeting. Thomas Didymus. They found Thomas and they're rejoicing. They said, "We have found him. We saw him. We saw his hands. We saw his side. We saw the nail prints in his hands and the nail prints in his feet. We have saw him." Thomas says, "I will not believe unless I see and also put my hands in the prints in his hands and thrust my hand into his side." 8 days later, meeting number two, the door is closed. Jesus goes right through the door. He doesn't knock on the door. Nobody lets Jesus in. Nobody's ever let Jesus do anything. Jesus meets, and Jesus identifies one of those 12 apostles, happens to be Thomas. He says, "Thomas, behold my hands and my side. Put your hands in my side. Put your hands in the print of my hands. Go ahead and do it. Put your fingers right here, in here." Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." He didn't have to do it. And the Lord said unto Thomas Didymus, he says unto him, he said, "Because thou hast seen and you have believed, but more blessed he that has not seen and yet believeth." Here's the twin. Do you have a twin? Anybody ever put the label on you of being a sleeper? Anybody ever put the label on you being a miserable comforter? But I'm going to tell you about a label right here that we all ought to have put on us by people that we know. We find over here in Matthew chapter 5 where the Lord Jesus Christ, that Sermon on the Mount, tells his disciples, he said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are the children of God." Now, if somebody calls you a peacemaker, that's a wonderful, wonderful statement made about you. And according to the Lord Jesus Christ, if you're a true peacemaker, that means you're one of God's children. I read about people who are not peacemakers. They are troublemakers. We read John, 3 John. There's three men in 3 John. A man by the name of Gaius, one Diotrephes, and one Demetrius. Read everything John has to say about them in 3 John. The first one, Gaius. going to find where the Apostle John rejoiced in the report he got of Gaius, of the truth that was in Gaius, and the fact that Gaius walked in truth. I could call him the truth walker. Then he comes over here to Diotrephes. And he says, Diotrephes uses malicious words and prating words against us and prevents us from coming to the Lord's people and cast them out of the church. And you wonder how in the world did a man like Diotrephes ever get into the church to begin with? But he slips in. Troublemaker. And then Demetrius hath good report of all men. Demetrius is associated with making peace. He's a peacemaker. So you got Gaius and Demetrius, peacemakers, people who loved the truth and walked in truth. And you got Diotrephes over here, who was a troublemaker. And I look in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20. And the Apostle Paul identifies two men over here by the name of Philetus and Hymenaeus. I always like to get my names right. I'll tell this on me. In the book of Acts, you got Aquila and Priscilla, and you got Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and Sapphira, of course, is a husband and a wife team that were covetous, and they lied to the Holy Spirit, and God struck them dead. Aquila and Priscilla is a husband and wife team over here, mentioned twice in the book of Acts, also Romans chapter 16, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and also 2 Timothy chapter 4. They were sterling examples of what husbands and wives ought to be in the house of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did a wedding one time, and I charged that couple to be sure they was like Ananias and Sapphira. So I like to get my names right. Anyway, it's made for a great conversation piece. Weddings always do this, and every wedding there's always something that goes astray. But anyway, let me get back where I was at. Where was that? Anyway, you're going to find Thomas Didymus being that twin. And then we find Hymenaeus and Philetus. And it says they made shipwreck of the faith of people. And I know what that was all about by studying over here 2 Timothy 2 and 17, where it says concerning the resurrection, they said the resurrection is gone and passed already. The resurrection is a bedrock doctrine of the Bible, of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The resurrection is taught clearly. There's one chapter, chapter 15, 1 Corinthians, that goes for 58 verses about the resurrection. How could somebody say the resurrection's in the past? How could somebody say there's not going to be any resurrection? Well, these two men did, and apparently they had an entrance there, and they had an audience there, and they were causing the faith of those they talked to become shipwrecked. And he says, Paul says, their word doth eat like a canker. And that means gangrene. Gangrene will cause you to lose a limb, a finger, a hand, a toe, a foot, a leg. He said, that's exactly the way their word was eating. Like a canker, just like gangrene in the house of God, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what false doctrine will do. And just slips in. I'm sure the first time they spoke, they said nothing about the resurrection being in the past already, but they gained some credibility, no doubt, and gained an audience. They begin to say that resurrection is in the past. What did the Lord say? John 5 and 28. He said, and marvel not at this, the hour is come. That's future. The hour is come when they are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They done good to the resurrection of life, done evil to the resurrection of damnation. We believe in the second coming of Christ, the end of time, and the resurrection of the bodies of the saints of God. These were troublemakers and these were heretics. But thank God for people like the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And I close with this name given to Peter. Mentioned Peter last Sunday. Let me just close out with Peter here. You come to John 1:42. In John 1:42, you're going to find where Philip has a conversation with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he comes, you got Philip and you got Andrew and you got Peter. But when Peter comes to where the Lord Jesus Christ is at, you're going to find Philip coming over here. He said, we have found him whom Moses them spoke about. And he wants to share that good news. He comes to Andrew, and Andrew's a brother of Simon Bar-Jonah, but this time his name is Simon. Jesus calls him Simon Bar-Jonah in Matthew chapter 16. That means Simon, son of Jonah. See, in the Bible, people just had one name. They had one name. They didn't have a first and last name. That didn't come into existence until about 1,000 A.D. About 1,000 years after the days of the apostles of the Lord and Jesus Christ, did people start having second names and last names attached to them. So they had to be known by other way. So there are several Simons in the Bible, but here's one Simon who's a son of Jonah. But here's what the Lord says. He says, Simon, he says, thou art Peter. It's the first time Peter, the name Peter's been given to this man, Simon, son of Bar-Jonah. And that word Peter meant stone, not bedrock. As I emphasized last Sunday, I gave you five reasons last Sunday why the Apostle Peter could not possibly have been the first leader or the founder of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay. His name means stone. Well, in his life, from the time you read of him here to the crucifixion of Jesus, he was anything but a stone. But after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man became a strong stone. Jesus gave him that name, Peter. And Peter and those apostles, the writings of those apostles is what we're to go by as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not to go by the works of men, the writings of men, and though these here are highly recommended, you always read the writings of men, no matter who they are, through this book right here. Over here in the book of Ephesians chapter 2, it ends like this. The apostle says to the church of Ephesus, who made up of Gentile people, he says, you're no longer foreigners nor strangers, but fellow citizens with the household of faith built upon the foundation of the apostles themselves and the Lord Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. Those apostles was part of that foundation, but Christ is the chief cornerstone of it. And Christ became a stumbling stone to the Jewish people, but he was that elect stone, precious, chosen of God and precious, but denied of men. Jesus Christ is the bedrock. The Apostle Peter is a stone that Christ used in the early formation of the gospel church. Over in Florence, Italy, there's a statue over there, a very famous statue that Michelangelo sculpted out of a slab of marble in the likeness, what he thought was the likeness of David. Before Michelangelo ever got involved in that, that slab of marble was culled out of the quarry as being defective and no good. A lot of sculptors, well-known sculptors, came by and looked at it, turned their back on it, till Michelangelo come along. Michelangelo took that slab of marble and he built the statue of David, which is considered to be the most famous, most beautiful statue in the world. From all the world come to it. My point about that is this. Other people saw no value in it. Michelangelo did. And other people may not see value in things that you see value in, or God sees value in. And I don't want to be known as a sleeper. I don't want to be known as a dreamer. You know, I don't want to be known as a heretic. I don't want to be known as a troublemaker. Just let me be known as somebody who loved pecan pie. I figured that'd be the first thing said about me in the future. When I'm long gone. Oh, I remember Brother Lawrence. Oh, he loved pecan pie. But if that's the worst thing he's ever said about me, I'll be happy. I'll be okay. Labels are easy to get. They're hard to shed.